And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll read the entirety of this closing chapter of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 13. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in your pew Bibles. First Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear these words as they are, the infallible Word of God, the Bible, that cuts to our very souls, reveals us and our God, our need for salvation, and the Lord's providing it. Let us hear these words as they are. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your grace and for your Son. Indeed, thank you for salvation out of this fallen world. Thank you for the testimony of those who indeed endured much in the perseverance of the saints on this side of glory. And Father, thank you indeed that they have preceded us to be away from the body and at home with your Son. Thank you that this is our destiny. Thank you for revealing to us Christ and for deepening our reliance upon him. Thank you for hearing our prayers in his holy name. In the name of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, and indeed the Lord of the church, Gentile and Jew alike. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the tragedy of chapter 31 is most evident in the death of Jonathan, the brother in the Lord of David, a man who loved the Lord and who faithfully served him all his days. Now, the scriptural record is clear. Of course, Jonathan was a sinner like everyone else, but he was one who kept his faith in God alone, no matter what his treacherous father and those that followed his father around him, Saul, said or did. We remember the great love that Jonathan had for David because, of course, he loved the Lord like David did. And it's good to reflect upon that in this chapter as Jonathan is alone among those named with this testimony. Turn to 1 Samuel 18. And let us remember the words of Jonathan. Again, words of faith in God alone and in David raised up and anointed by the Lord for the glory of the one who would come after him, David's greater son. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. There is much here, but at the heart of Jonathan's allegiance to David is the fact that he takes the heritage that is his as a son of the earthly King Saul and willingly gives it over to David, recognizing him as the one whom the Lord is blessing. The spiritual blessings of the covenant will be through David, not through him, not through his father. And again, Jonathan has peace and indeed love for the one who will replace his father as the covenant line will change, because his love, his hope is in the God of Israel alone, and not in any lesser allegiance or any lesser king. Now, the similarities between David and Jonathan don't stop with their mutual love with the Lord and the desire to seek his will and to ask for his will to be done. They also bear, of course, the same anger from Jonathan's father, Saul. And it's good to see this bond in terms of the hatred of the world that Saul represents against Jonathan, just as against David. Turn over just a chapter to 1 Samuel 20, and we'll just for review see a couple of verses revealing this same response of the world to belief and of Saul as a man of the world with worldly goals and idolatry. Again, his hatred and anger for his own son in his allegiance to David and to David's God. Verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. And then reading down just to verses 41 and 42, again, the conversation blessedly between David and Jonathan, united in both the hatred of the world as well as the love of their God to them. Verse 41 of 1 Samuel 20. "And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Again, the bond with Christ at the center. In a very early application for the text, this bond is yours. And how crucial it is in times of transition and times of adversity, again, to say like words that Jonathan and David say to one another. It is good to encourage one another in the name of the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. And again, the blessing is yours to be had, as it was for David and Jonathan. Earthly, the Lord's providence had very different outcomes for their lives. But again, ultimately, their destinies are the same. Sinners saved by grace, rejoicing, worshiping the Lord for all eternity together in the bonds that are unique to the church of the Lord, who is the head of the church. Now, Saul is, as we have said, a definite personification of the world. And this is the theme all through 1 Samuel, and it comes to a very significant end with an exclamation point on the Lord's judgment of Saul's very earthly perspective. As the king of Israel, Saul has ruled like a pagan, like the Philistine kings around him. And indeed, he pursues David and tries to kill him much more than the pagan rulers around him do. And yet, Jonathan and Saul die in the same battle at the hand of the Philistines. And this is a hard pill to swallow for those who, again, read and have that bond with Jonathan. Read Jonathan reading about his faith, his love for the Lord, his love for David, as indeed we love David, as one who points us to Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And this is a profound foreshadowing in this Old Testament text of the mystery of the gospel, that destinies that are not weighed down by our earthly heritage or indeed the backgrounds that from which we come, but indeed the Lord in his mercy, again, ingrafting those from outside the covenant into those with covenant faith. Jonathan is a foreshadowing of the Gentile church in this sense. A father who is an unbeliever, but yet Jonathan, who by God's grace shares the bond in Jesse's line with David, Jesse's son. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11, and hear the language of Paul again describing the miracle of the gospel to those, again, who have a heritage of enmity in their forefathers against the Lord of grace, against the living God, but whom the Lord saves nonetheless and unifies with God's covenant people. We'll look at verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The blessing of Jonathan, it is the blessing of yours. And again, how important this is in the Reformed Church for us to rejoice that the Lord saves those from outside the covenant and engrafts them in. This is a cause for rejoicing. And again, the bond cannot be tighter, indeed, in the household of God than between Jonathan, coming with all that he had to endure from his father, and David, blessed with the blessings of the covenant that he had through his. Jonathan is the son of a pagan-minded king, but his hope, again, was not in this life. Even in Paul's encouragement to you and to the New Testament church is the same encouragement that was Jonathan's. Jonathan's hope was in the eternal life that God gave him through faith in the promise of the Son of David. And Jonathan loved David, and today he is with Jesus, the King of Kings. And when the armies closed around him, he fought on, dying and then leaving his body at home and to go into the ground and for his soul to be raised in glory with the Lord. Again, Jonathan and David's destiny in the important, in the eternal destiny is the same. And again, it fades mightily in terms of all the difference of what they endured on this side of glory. Very important to keep in mind. One last application as we transition to verses 4 and 6 too. In terms of Jonathan enduring, reflecting upon the sins of his father, again in anguish over them. And we can apply that again to our anguish over our family sins or over our own as well. Again, the encouragement of Paul to the Colossians is not for them to be sinless, but to pursue holiness because their destiny indeed is to be holy forevermore, as the Lord will bring their sanctification to completion and indeed bring them to that state of being without sin and glorified bodies where they will never be tempted, will never be able to sin ever again. Now, in contrast to Jonathan's faith and all the blessings of the fruits of faith that were his and are as he is in glory now, the testimony of Saul in contrast. Indeed, Saul is following in the footsteps of the unfaithfulness of many in Israel and in the footsteps of all too many in the church in our day, in the New Testament age. His Old Testament scholar Robert Bergen is very helpful in connecting the Hebrew syntax, Saul's falling on his own sword. The inspired author begins 1 Samuel with a testimony of unbelief that is very similar to Saul's, and one who also falls with the Lord's chastisement of his people Israel, who have not lived out of the freedom that is theirs in the gospel, but have lived, again, all too much like the pagans around them, again manifesting a lack of thankfulness and of allegiance to the Lord that God has provided for every generation of his covenant people. Turn back as we read about Saul falling on his sword here. Let us read about Eli all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 12 and read through verse 18.
A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line.
and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now, we could turn to Acts 13:21, and we would read the reign of Saul as Israel's king, again challenged with the same allegiance to others save the Lord God alone. And again, the reign of Saul as a king, as Eli's reign as a judge in Israel was 40 years in both cases. Again, the other link that binds them, again, in the contrast between those of, like Jonathan and David, with those falling in unbelief like Saul and Eli. Eli as well was told that his covenant blessings of his covenant line would be taken from him and given to another. We don't have time to go into the horrible testimony of his sons who died on the same day with him. But again, his sons were indeed guilty of much done in faithlessness to their high office of administering the sacrifices and receiving the offerings of God's people. And so it was that the Lord promised that, again, the blessings would be taken from him and given to Samuel, to another family line. And likewise, so too for Saul, we see the line of the covenant, the blessing of God transferred from Saul's family and the tribe of Benjamin and brought over to the tribe of Judah and to King David, again, from the line from which Jesus would come. Leaders in Israel fall spiritually, again, long before they fall physically. This is true for Eli. This is true for Saul. It is good for us to heed the warning. This is Paul's warning to you. Now, in this language of rising and falling, again, it is throughout the scriptures. But here's just one imperative that we've looked at recently in Lord's days gone by. The language of standing in contrast to the falling of those all around you, again, who wrestle with unbelief and allegiance to others save the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, that Paul writes this. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Saul used any means he could to try to find a way to use the gospel, the church, to his own vain glory. And again, his efforts were futile. And Jonathan, his covenant son, on the other hand, stood on the promises of God, even to his grave, for his anointed, again, for David, whom he knew the Lord loved and who he loved the Lord with alongside him. And again, that is a testimony of faith that cuts throughout the passage. Now, transitioning to verses 7 through 10, falling and failing in faith outside of Israel. What we see in the verses through verse 6, and in the focus upon Saul, particularly in verses 4 through 6, is the falling and the failing of faith within the church. Again, Saul is one who failed the Lord, and again, who owned his own guilt before the Lord, not partaking of the grace, the free offer of the gospel that was his and that his son partook of in contrast to himself. In verses 7 through 10, we see the falling and failing of the faith, the idolatry found outside the church in these Old Testament days outside of Israel. The Philistines have, and the irony of the text in these verses, as we've read, good news as they find it. Israel has been routed to the severest degree possible. And again, the magnitude of Israel's defeat is seen in the fact that Saul and his sons' bodies are left on the field of battle. It is unheard of for armies to leave the body of their king and his sons on the battlefield to be abused by the victorious army that has defeated them. But in verse 7, Israel, again, as they are beset, they wrestle, they are floundering in their faith. And again, they disappear profoundly in verse 7. They evacuate whole cities. And again, the Lord in His providence takes them away from the land to focus our hearts, the hearts of the church for all time, on the testimony of the pagan Philistines in verses 8 through 10. Carrying the good news, quote unquote, to the house of their idols and to the people, again, that worship those idols in those pagan temples. Saul and Jonathan and his brothers are beyond the reach of men during these verses. And covenant children take great encouragement in that. It's one of the themes of the text. Again, in the pagans and in their mindset, again, there is much attention given to the bodies of the dead in an idolatrous way. Always in the background of Old Testament idolatry is the idolatry of Egypt that took great care to preserve the bodies of the dead because they thought that they could create an afterlife of their own making. And again, all that the Philistines are doing here that is grotesque to read about within these verses is along the same lines in the other direction against their enemies. But again, the point is the same. Saul and Jonathan and his brothers are beyond the reach of anything that men can do to them. That is an important hope for you to have as well. Again, your issue, your destiny, again, the one that you are to be concerned with at all times is the one who has your eternal soul within His hands. Once your soul is transitioned into eternity, again, you leave all the concerns of your earthly vessel behind. The Lord will take care of that, and He will raise up your body and glorify it. And again, that is by the Lord's glory, and there is nothing you can do to add or to detract to that blessing. Focus on Christ, as Jonathan did, and again, your destiny will be His on the last day. Now, for the Philistines, again, in their idolatry, to put Saul's body on the wall of Beit Shan is of little consequence to Saul at this point, again, at the heart of the text. But what is much larger, what is much more consequential, is the geographical location of Beit Shan. The Philistines have acquired in this battle being able to extend all the way to this city that's within the borders of the Promised Land, what Robert Bergen describes as control of the most strategic portion of the Via Mara in Palestine. Now, Via Mara, again, is, as we talked about in our missions report, it is the way by the sea. It is the trade route that connects the Egyptians and all the empires of the Fertile Crescent, because they would go back and forth through the Promised Land. It's the trade route, armies, merchants traveling back and forth between Mesopotamia and Egypt for centuries. And there's much irony here, for again, it is the Philistines that control this trade route on this day. And the irony of their declaring the good news that they have to spread to Philistia and to these conquered Israelite towns reaching to the trade route as their people rush in to take over towns in the Promised Land. There is no reality to the content of their good news. Remember that the readers of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel for generations knew that the pagan idolatry of the Philistines would not survive, and certainly it has not. The Ashtaroth are soon forgotten. And it is ironic that Philistine religion and idolatry is not remembered by anyone in our day and age except for Christians. And it is important to remember why. It is because the idolatry of the Philistines, these temples for the Ashtaroth, again, this is a fertility goddess, a goddess of immorality, and of the Israelites like Saul who were unfaithful to the eternal and living God. Again, Philistine religion survives because in God's hand it is a purely negative example of rebellion against the Almighty Creator and Redeemer. Again, your God, the God of Israel, the God, again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Jesus at the center of the covenant of grace that is yours. Now, let's turn to a prophetic foreshadowing and actually a prophetic declaration of, again, the religion, the faith, again, not the religion, but the relationship, the history of redemption that will be proclaimed along this same Via Mare, again, for all time. Turn to Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25. True good news in contrast to the good news as idolaters would define it. God's inspired prophet Isaiah declares In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, this prophecy is fulfilled even in our day and age. Again, the Jewish church, the church of Israel, it is growing. But again, the church, the believers of the Gentiles, as Paul talked about the unity between Jew and Gentile alike, Israel is indeed third, as the testimony of the church of the Gentiles continues to grow and grow, the Jewish church as well. But again, this verse is fulfilled in the proclamation, the going out of the gospel. The gospel that goes out from where Jesus obeyed the law, died on the cross, and has risen and ascended on high. It's important, even in the first century and second century, the largest churches in the first and second centuries were these: the five bishops, Jerusalem, Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, and Constantinople. And in terms of population, the largest by far. Again, the trajectory of the gospel going on both routes of this, from Beit Shan within the Promised Land, was Alexandria to Egypt, and again those that went north through and on into Syria to Antioch, and again on and on throughout the world. Now David will quickly vanquish the idolatry of the Philistines in this part of the Promised Land. But again, what a blessing it is that those like-minded with Jonathan and David on this day in the text can still express their thanksgiving for the eternal life that God has given them. Very important. God in His providence blesses and takes away blessing, as the church has seasons of great explosion and seasons of great persecution and great adversity. But the testimony of the saints is the same in all circumstances. And that brings us to the saving faith that is reflected by those from Jabesh-Gilead. Now, these who come and rescue the body of Saul and their sons, again, they are expressing a saving faith in Israel. There are your brothers in Christ, no less than Jonathan. And again, we need to read in 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 4, to really catch what is remarkable about their testimony of faith. And again, hear the language that when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. Now, turning back to 1 Samuel 11, they remember the Lord saving them from the hand of the pagans in God's perfect timing and in days not so long gone by. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace and all on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. And when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, two things. The Lord saved Jabesh-Gilead in this day through Saul. And again, it is important in terms of a common grace context. And again, to be very humble before the Lord, He uses a tool of His choosing. It was at my first General Assembly in the OPC that I ran into one of the fraternal delegates from the Presbyterian churches in Wales. And I had a professor that had come from this very small denomination that speaks Welsh, again, in the United Kingdom. And I asked about one of the professors that I had at Westminster that was the Lord really used him mightily in terms of my understanding the doctrines of grace. And in asking him how he was doing, he kind of cringed. And without going into detail, he explained that he had renounced the faith. And it was devastating to hear, but he said, well, praise the Lord that his testimony in a different day was still an encouragement to you. The Lord used him in your testimony, and that's the point to take away. Now, that is true for this text as well. Those in Jabesh-Gilead, they're not making a statement about the faith, the salvation, or lack thereof of Saul. They are expressing thanksgiving for the Lord that saved them and that used Saul on this particular day. And so they leave. The other important part of the text, they are in a walled city. the other cities in verse 7 that are vacated by the Israelites, they have no walls. But Jabesh Gilead does. It's the one place of safety in the midst of all these pagan Philistines. And they leave that safety to express their faith in the Lord and to do what is right in His holy eyes in terms of the king who has been a leader in the church. And so as the Lord has saved Jabesh Gilead from disgrace at the hands of the Gentiles through Saul, they do leave that safety of the walled city to minimize the gloating that the pagans are reveling in their idolatry. And notice how the text closes. They close in this testimony of faith in Israel's Messiah. They fast for 7 days. And here's a closing point for our text that's a blessed one to apply. Unbelief is never a cause for celebration. David, as we will find in 2 Samuel, he mourns for Saul. And again, he is not alone. As David's greater son, we see Jesus. And when he sees unbelief, again, he mourns for it. Turn to the last text that we'll look at. It's found in Luke chapter 13. We'll look at verses 31 through 35. A text that is familiar to almost all of us. Verse 31 of Luke 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Again, the blessings, like those in Jabesh Gilead, like the blessing of Jonathan. When you belong to the God of the covenant of grace, when your faith, as these Old Testament saints is in the Messiah who, again, has Old Testament and New, saved his sheep from the guilt of their sins and from those who war against them, you can take risks for God and are commanded to do so in your relationships and in your ministry. Live well for Christ. This is the take-home point of the text. Jonathan and the men of Jabesh Gilead at bookends on different ends of this text with Saul's terrible testimony in between. They lay hold of the eternal life that was theirs. And of course, the blessing is that you, by God's grace, no less to you than to them, you do the same. Praise the Lord. And again, whether it's a time of mourning and fasting or a time of rejoicing, again, you have the bond of the covenant between you and you have the bond with the Lord who has saved you. And He will, as He did to Jonathan and these men of Jabesh Gilead, and will persevere you to the end and indeed into glory, where you will be with the Lord forevermore. Let's pray in the name of the eternal Savior who has saved us. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are. And indeed, in all of the tragic effects of the fall that we see, and those martyred for their faith that die in the warring of the nations against your Son and against His people, Father, we thank you for the perseverance that is all those whom Jesus has saved. Father, we thank you so much that this is our testimony, and we thank you for this testimony of faith in the men of Jabesh Gilead, again, with what they did, leaving the security of their walled city, again, to live out their faith in you, knowing that, again, eternity with Jesus was their eternal home, eternity with Messiah. And Father, we thank you for Jonathan the same, as we thank of the persecuted church in Syria, in Iraq, in Egypt. We thank you and praise you that, again, the saving faith that we see in this Old Testament text is alive and well today. Thank you that this is our faith, and thank you for the bond of fellowship, no less than between Jonathan and David, that we have with Egyptian, Syrian, Iraqi, indeed with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every tribe and every tongue. Thank you for the gift of faith in Christ, and thank you that He will never let us go. In His holy name we pray as He perseveres us into glory. In the name of the Lord of glory, in the name of Jesus glorified and ascended and looking on us from on high, in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen.